The song we sang just a few minutes ago, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, is one of my favorites. If you paid attention to the lyrics of that song, it's all about how Jesus is better and the new revelation of everything that was of old. Jesus is the wondrous mystery. And this is actually what we've been seeing the last few weeks, if you've been here listening to the sermons in John. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is the new and better wine. As he turned water into wine, God saved the best for last. The age of Messiah is here, one filled with abundance of gladness and joy. We saw last week that Jesus is the new and better temple, that there's no more temple needed. There's no more animal sacrifices required. And because we have complete and access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And John continues his theme of new wine, new temple, and today we're going to see new birth. He continues this beautiful theme of newness in Jesus. We left off last week with verse 22, so we begin with verse 23 this morning of chapter 2. John chapter 2, please open your Bibles. We'd love for you to follow along with us. If not, the verses are on the screen. John writes, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And so this is the same Passover feast that Jesus is at while he's giving the discourse on the temple when he says, Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll bring it back again. He also chased the money changers with whips out of them and those who sold animals who were making a mockery of the temple of God and the worship of God for personal gain. So this is the same Passover feast there. So while Jesus is there in Jerusalem at the Passover, he continues to do more miracles and signs. And as a result, many believed in his name. What signs did he do? Well, John doesn't tell us. I wish he did. But we have all that we need to know anyway. In fact, John concludes his gospel in chapter 21, verse 25, by saying, Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books could be written. John admits, I haven't told you everything. But I told you what you needed to know. And of course, John's purpose is what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he tells us something here that we expect to see. As Jesus is working and doing signs and miracles, here in Jerusalem, many believed in his name. Good news. However, Jesus knows more than us. And he knew more than John. Because in verse 24, speaking of the people that believed in his name, this is what John writes. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. So here's people believing. We're getting it, Jesus. You're doing these things and you're somebody special. And then you expect Jesus to be overjoyed. People are following him. People are believing him. But again, Jesus knows better. And this is what John writes. He did not entrust himself to them. This is an interesting wordplay in the Greek. Basically, what it says here is Jesus didn't believe them believing him. The word entrust there is the same word as is used for those people who believed. So Jesus didn't believe that they believed him. But don't get too excited, John writes. Jesus knows better. He knows who believes and who doesn't. What does this tell us about these people? Well, as we see throughout the gospel, people were enamored with Jesus. They were excited about the things that he was doing. He was multiplying loaves and fishes, right? Feeding the multitudes, healing the sick, teaching things that they have never heard before. And so people follow Jesus by multitudes. But Jesus knows hearts, doesn't he? It probably tells us that these people were there primarily for the show, for the entertainment. They didn't quite get it yet. Jesus is telling his disciples, "Don't get too excited, boys. I don't believe that they believed me." They may have intellectually responded to what Jesus was doing. They may have intellectually responded to, "Yeah, this guy is something else." It's almost like you go to a magic show. You see the magician, and you're like, "I don't know how he does it, but that guy is good at what he does." That's maybe the response that these people were having. "I don't know how Jesus is doing it, but man, I want to see more. Let's keep following him so we can watch more." And John divides, and he makes a distinction here. Is these people didn't believe them, and Jesus knew. There's a difference between having an intellectual, educational knowledge of who Christ is and believing in him. From the outside, it looked like people were believing. The crowds got bigger. More people were showing up. More people were saying the right things. What do we take from this? We can take this. You can fake your parents. You can fake your children. You can fake your spouse. You can fake your pastor. But you cannot fake Jesus. He sees right through to your heart. He knows the true condition of your heart. And how does he know this? Based on our attribute that we began with today, that God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, here Jesus displays one of the attributes of God. He knows things about people he knows things about people that he shouldn't know. Because he is God. John didn't know it, the rest of the disciples didn't know it, but John picked up on it. Because in his conversations with Jesus, it was made obvious that these people were not there for the right reasons. And then he continues this in verse 24. Because he knew all people. He knew all people, John writes. And he needed no one to bear witness about man. Sometimes when there's a lawsuit, sometimes people require character witnesses. You know what I'm talking about? A character witness vouches for the integrity of the person, the truthfulness of the individual. Jesus did not need any character witnesses. He did not need anyone else to tell him about somebody else. He knew the condition of people's hearts. He knew what the real deal was. And sadly, this is the case at the Last Judgment as well. There are people, Jesus tells us, that will stand before him at that final judgment. They may have had intellectual acknowledgement of who Christ is. They may have gone to church all their lives. They may have been deacons. They may have been Sunday school teachers. They may have been pastors. But Jesus doesn't believe that they believed. He didn't trust himself to them. He knew their hearts. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, what? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And the "never knew you" there is a term of intimacy. It's not like Jesus didn't know their name or who they were or what they've done. He knows that. He's God. But he never knew them. There was no relationship. There was no intimacy at all with him. Because there was no trust. There was no belief. There's no faith. Yeah, there is going to come a time where more than just the multitudes in John 2 are going to be questioned about their trusting in Christ. There will also be a time when all of us will stand before God. And what will Jesus say about the condition of your heart? Will he believe that you've believed? That's the question we need to wrestle with today. Because I'm convinced that there are scores of people in the American church that come week after week. They bring their Bibles. They look really nice and pretty. They have a nice smile and a great handshake. But they don't know Christ. They come to go through the motions. They come to Because it's the thing to do. Your family goes, you know. We've always gone to church somewhere. But Jesus doesn't believe that you believe, or does he? That's the question we must grapple with. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Growing up in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Trusting in Jesus Christ makes you a Christian. There's a vast difference, and Jesus knows this. He knows it here while he's walking with his disciples in John 2, and he knows it and will know it on the last judgment. And this is the reason he concludes verse 25, "For he himself knew what was in man." John 2, 25. He knew what was in man. What's in man? It's sin. It's rebellion. It's hatred of God. It's me, pride, idols. I'm first, God. We are born with that nature that opposes and rebels God. This is why we must be saved. This is why we must be forgiven. We are made in our father Adam and are destined for Adam's punishment and our punishment as well. For we have sinned against God too. We need a savior. And the only one who saves is Christ. And it's a trust, it's a faith in your heart that God works in you that saves. This is the message of the gospel. And we're getting ahead of ourselves here. So in John 6:66, I think we find one of the most saddest verses of all the Bible. Jesus preaches a hard message. He says something like, "Well, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple." Jesus said that to do what? Separate the real believers from the unbelievers. And it worked. Because in John 6:66, what does it say? "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Jesus knew. Yeah, I'm going to say this hard message, and the ones that are not real will leave. There's a big question we must ask ourselves. And do we know Christ? Are we just here because our family's here? This is the thing to do? Are you just a fan of Jesus? Hey, I like Jesus, right? He's the cool thing to do right now. Jesus doesn't need fans. He needs and wants followers. There's a vast difference. Vast difference. And then we go to John chapter 3, which is one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible. If you know any Bible verses, it's probably from John chapter 3, right? Besides, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. In John chapter 3, this is what John does. He tells us a story about Nicodemus, and we're going to see why in a second. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Nicodemus was a member of the upper class of Israel. He was a Pharisee, which was a strict religious group in Israel that loved, and they were righteous according to their own standards. They added to God's law. They added all rules. A lot of times they're painted as the bad guys of the New Testament because they're always opposing Jesus. There's about 6,000 of them in Jesus' day. And John tells us he was a ruler of the Jews. There was a group that met in Israel. They were called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court of Israel. Nicodemus was on this group of 71 people that formed the Supreme Court of Israel. That's what the Sanhedrin was. John tells us these details because he's a very important and religious person. He would have been well known, respected, and knew much about God's law. But he didn't know God. And he tells us this story. Verse 2. "This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" The first thing we must observe is he comes to Jesus by night. Many have speculated, and they're probably not wrong that Nicodemus came by night because he was such a highly respected man. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus, who was already stirring some trouble. He had some more questions of Jesus, but didn't want to stir the pot. Maybe he doesn't want anyone to notice. Others have speculated that John is using symbolism here. He came by night to speak of the symbolic truth of what John is communicating, that there's spiritual darkness that resides in all of us. I think both of us is both of these things are true. I like both of these reasons. And he calls Jesus Rabbi, which is a title of respect. And he applies this to Jesus. So here's the big question. Why does John include the story of Nicodemus here? It kind of seems out of place, but it's not. Look what Nicodemus says to Jesus. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these," what's that word? "Signs." Remember at the end of John chapter 2, we just read it a few minutes ago, many people believed in him when they saw the signs. Nicodemus is observing the signs, and John is including him here in the story. Why? Because Nicodemus is one of those people in John chapter 2 that saw the signs and believed in Jesus intellectually, but didn't really believe. He's one of the people that Jesus did not entrust himself to because he knew what was in Nicodemus. He knew the true condition of Nicodemus' heart. He saw the signs, he thought it was really cool, and he doesn't know what else to do, so he goes to ask Jesus some more questions. He's an example of one of these people that don't really believe. He says, "No one can do these signs unless God is with him." He didn't believe anything about Jesus, but just concluded what? That Jesus must, there must be something different about him because he's doing all this stuff, all these things, and these things we must know more about. Also, he says this. He says, we know. Who's the we? Is Nicodemus speaking for the crowds, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees? He doesn't make it personal, does he? It's very corporate, very non-committal. We know that you can't do these things unless God is with you. He's interested in Jesus. And trust me, I've met a lot of people who are interested in Jesus. But that's all it goes. That's as far as it goes. They don't go any further. Nicodemus here doesn't express any kind of personal faith at all. But then we come to verse 3, which is a very, very well-known verse. John 3:3 and John 3:16 are probably the two verses that most people know from this chapter. How does Jesus answer Nicodemus? Remember, his question was, "You've got to be from God, but I just, you know, you're doing these things that I don't understand." And Jesus responds to him in a way that you wouldn't expect, and Nicodemus didn't expect at all. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is Jesus doing? He's going right to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus, you're curious about the things that I am doing. Nicodemus, you're asking the wrong question. You're so concerned of what I'm doing, but you're not concerned of who I am. And there's a reason you don't understand. There's a reason that you can't see the things that I need you to see, or the things that other people have seen because they believe, Nicodemus. And here's the reason. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was one of those people who intellectually was interested, spurious faith. Let's break down what Jesus says here, phrase by phrase. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is a message from authority. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, I've heard it said." He doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord," like the prophets did either, did he? He didn't say, "Hey, Nicodemus, here's some advice." He says, truly, truly, I say to you. Here's the amazing thing about that statement. It may be lost to us, but no rabbi would have ever said that. No rabbi would have ever have said, truly, truly, I say to you. Which shocks Nicodemus. Because in verse 7, Jesus says, don't marvel that I said to you. Nicodemus is left in a state of shock and awe. Not only at the content of what Jesus says, but the authority from which it comes from. Rabbis in this day would have said, well, I've heard Rabbi so-and-so say, or I've read it in one of the scrolls, or there's a common opinion among a certain group of rabbis that this is an interesting perspective. Jesus says, I say to you, truly, truly, take it to the bank. You can count on this, Nicodemus. No one talks like that. And later on, we're told in the Gospels that people heard the way Jesus talked and they marveled at his authority. Where do you get your authority from? He's God, that's where. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, and here's the thing, unless. That's a conditional word, isn't it? There's a requirement that must happen. Something is happening. For example, I tell my kids, unless you clean your room, you cannot go outside and play with your friends. Right? Or actually, since we're in 2020, unless you get good grades, you will not use your iPhone, right? Or iPad or whatever. Unless, maybe you heard your boss say, unless you meet your goals and exceed in performance, you will not get a raise. Unless you pay the light company, your power will be shut off. Right? That word is a conditional word. It necessitates a requirement. It's about to come. He's answering Nicodemus. Nicodemus, your real question is, why don't I get it? Why don't you get it? I'm about to tell you, unless, that's the requirement, it's a condition. What's the condition? Unless one is born again. Born again. That's the crux of the matter. See, the people at the end of John chapter 2, they saw the signs and wonders and they intellectually believed in Jesus, but they were not born again. There's something missing in them and something missing in Nicodemus. And that is what the Bible teaches as the new birth. The word born again, mind you, is not a segment of the voting population that votes a certain way. The media would want you to believe that the word born again only means the way certain some people vote. It means far beyond that. The Greek words imply even a deeper reality that the English words can convey. Born again in the Greek literally means born from above. Born from above. That's an odd way to respond to Nicodemus. But actually what Jesus is doing here is brilliant. He's making a parallel statement to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus says, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And Jesus responds in the same way with different content. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless God is with you, you can't do these signs. And Jesus says, unless God makes you born again, you cannot see what I'm doing. He uses the same statement in two different ways. Nicodemus makes a condition. No one can do what you do unless God's with you. And Jesus makes a condition. Yeah, nobody can see what I'm doing unless God gives you this new birth. And this new birth is from above. It's not from the earth. And then what's the promise of being born again? He cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So being born again allows one entrance into the kingdom of God. So unless tells us that there's an obstacle in the way. There's an obstacle in the way for us reaching God, making it to the kingdom of God. And the way to get past that obstacle is to be born again or born from above. There is something in us. That's what John 2:25 says, right? Jesus saw what was in man. That's why he knew they didn't believe. We need to be born again simply for this reason. When we were physically born the first time, we inherited a nature that is sinful. By nature, you do not love God. That's what the Bible says. By nature, you do not want the things of God. By nature, you can't understand the things of God. Your sin is the obstacle in the way. Unless one is born again, that is the promise of removing that obstacle. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is the obstacle that's in the way. It's our corrupt human nature. You and I are born spiritually bankrupt. You and I are born completely dead in our sins. We have no spiritual life in us. Nothing in us that is righteous or holy or good. Nothing. Nothing. The first birth gives us death. That's why we all die. That's why one day everyone in this room will have a funeral. One day people will come and talk about you at your funeral. People will mourn for you. People will grieve for you. That is the wages of having the sinful nature. Death happens because we are sinners. That is the wages of sin, is death. There's an obstacle in the way. You and I need God. We're bankrupt. This is Nicodemus' problem. He wants to see the great glory of God in Jesus, he doesn't know what even how to define it like that, but that's what he wants. But he doesn't know that he can't see it unless something else happens in him. So that's how Jesus answers his questions. Hey, Nicodemus, if you want that, you must know this. You can't do that unless this happens. How do we go from spiritual death to spiritual life? That's what it is. Jesus hasn't come to give any of us a makeover. Jesus hasn't come to make us look a little bit better. Jesus hasn't come to improve our behavior. Jesus has come to people who are dead in their sins to resurrect them to new life. You're not needing of a makeover. You need a resurrection. Unless you are born again, you need new life, or you're going to die in your sins in hell forever. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. And then Jesus, his language here makes it impossible, doesn't it? And Nicodemus picks up on this impossibility. Born again? And Nicodemus says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus is saying, how is this possible? I can't go back inside my mother and be born again. You see, his mind is just completely distant from the truth and reality that Jesus is trying to teach him. But one of the reasons that he can't understand it, though, one of the reasons he can't see it is why? He needs to be born again. There's no life inside of him. He's confused. He doesn't understand. He thinks Jesus is talking about physical birth. But I think Jesus accomplished what he wanted to with Nicodemus. Why? Because Nicodemus came to this conclusion. What you want me to do, Jesus, is impossible. And he was right. Nicodemus, a proud religious Pharisee, respected individual, scholarly, learned. Jesus even tells him, aren't you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Later on he tells him that. He humbles him to make him understand this very important point. Nicodemus, you can't do it yourself. Literally, that's why the Greek implies being born again is literally born from above. That's what God wants you to realize. You can't make yourself born again. You can't. You aren't the cause of your salvation. If you want to argue with me, let me explain. Let me ask you some questions. Who in here had a choice in the day that you were conceived? I didn't think so. Anyone here choose your own birthday? How about what hospital you were born in? Or about who chose your parents? Your biological parents. Anyone here choose your biological parents? That's right. Being born is something that happens. That is outside of our control. Because it is humanly impossible to make yourself born. What Jesus is trying to do is to humble Nicodemus, to help him see, you religious person who is full of pride, you can't do it. It must be God working in you, Nicodemus. You can't save yourself. You can't work your way there. You can't impress God enough. You can't read the Bible enough. You can't give to the poor enough. There's nothing in you that has power to control the day that you were born, and there's nothing in you that controls the day that you are spiritually born again. It is an act of God Himself. God is the only one who can will or cause us to be born again. And there's nowhere where we see the sovereignty of God more beautifully than in this truth, in the doctrine of our salvation. John has already told us and communicated some of this truth to us. In John chapter 1, if you go back with me to verse 12, John 1, 12, he gives us a little preview of this born again talk, born again language. In John 1, 12, John writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born," and here's this word born, in the same context of being born again, spiritual birth, not physical, "who were born not of blood," John clarifies it. These people who are born again, there doesn't matter what blood you have in you, "nor of the will of the flesh," nobody chooses their birthday, "nor of the will of man." You're not born again because of your will. That's what John says here. How are we born again? But of God. Not of the will of man, but of God. And this is why the analogy of birth is brought into this picture. Because if you are in here thinking that it's you and God on a team and both of you are achieving your salvation, you don't know Christ. You are trusting in your works and a prayer, in your own self, to do what cannot be done. Grace is all God. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter also communicates this truth to us. We preached on 1 Peter last year. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." He, look at this phrase here. He, speaking of God, has caused us to what? Be born again. God causes it. Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you come to the point where you say, God, I can't. You will have to do this, God. Help me believe and see the fullness of the truth. You have caused me to be born again. John 1:13, we were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God who causes it. There is a cause and effect relation here. The cause and effect relation. God makes you born again so that you could see. God makes you born again so that you can believe. God makes you born again so that you can understand and want Him. And this happens simultaneous. So that the preacher stands up here. Whosoever will may come. And in that moment, God causes you to be born again. He causes you to come to life spiritually. He awakens your will that was dead in your sin. So that when you hear the glorious gospel call, you hear the truth of Jesus Christ, you say, I will. I want that. I want to be saved. I want to believe in Jesus. That's how it works. It's God and God alone. It's God who causes it. It's God who chooses your birthday. It is God who causes conception in your heart of, course, spiritual life. Not you, but it's only Christ. And this has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Jesus suffered on our behalf. He bled and He died for you. You've probably heard that before. But I don't think you maybe have. Maybe you're here and you don't know the reality of that. That you think it's just a transaction that happens. You do a little something and God gives you heaven. And you're good. No. You and I deserve judgment from God. We deserve the penalty of everything we've ever done. And maybe you're saying, well, I haven't been that bad. Trust me, you're worse than you think you are. Such a feel-good message, isn't it? But that's the truth of the Bible. That's the truth of the Bible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. We deserve penalty and judgment from God because we've sinned. When this message is going out, and it's going out right now as I speak, I am praying that the Lord would cause those of you who are not born again right now in this room, who do not have any spiritual life, that you would see the message of Jesus Christ clearly for what it is. That you would put 100% of your faith in Him and trust in Him and call out to Him to be saved. Because it is He who does the saving. It's He who does the resurrecting. And folks, we all need a resurrection. And that's why the resurrection matters. Jesus died for our sins. Because we're dead in our sins. He had to be as we were to take all of our penalty and sin upon Himself. So that 3 days later, He rises again from the grave to prove to everybody and to show His victory over hell, over sin, and over death. That there is nothing that's going to stop Him from doing as He wills. That is the message of the gospel. It is that God causes us to be born again by His will, by His sovereign grace, so that all those who would hear and would believe, believe, not because they're interested in Jesus, not because they're fans of Jesus, but because God the Holy Spirit has entered into your heart to awaken you from the dead so that you desire Christ for Christ Himself and you believe what you owe God. I cannot do this. And I cannot do it alone. This is impossible. That's a good place to be. It's a good place to be seeing this whole thing, going to heaven, knowing God, being forgiven of your sins as an impossibility. Because the moment you see it as impossible is when you start to believe the truth of the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy and grace, loves you and I, who are unworthy, who are not deserving, like Nicodemus. No matter how many accolades you have, no matter how many medals or trophies, or how many bank accounts you're creating interest in, no matter how many days of retirement you have left and you can live in ease, it doesn't matter. What matters is the condition of your heart, and only Jesus knows that. You can fool me, you can fool others, but you won't fool Him. Because only He knows who has been born again. And we're born again by faith. We believe. We believe. So today, I beg you, I implore you to hear this message. To know Jesus Christ. To heed His command. He says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That is a command. That's not advice. That's not a recommendation. That is our only hope. And it's God who does it. Would your hearts awaken? May the Holy Spirit awaken your hearts. Would He regenerate you right now? Would He make you to be born again so that you can have the eyes to see? So that you can have the ears to hear? So you can have the heart that longs and beats after and says, "Yes, Dan, I want Jesus. I want to be forgiven." That's my heart for you. Who knows? This could be the last message I ever preach. No one's ever promised tomorrow. This could be the last time you ever hear me call you to repentance and ask you to believe in Jesus Christ. Could be the last time you hear me say it, because you may not live another day. You may not live another week to hear another sermon. Do not delay. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. He does all the work. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us this morning. Lord, I don't see the hearts of people. It's a good thing I don't. Father, I don't know who has truly been converted, who truly has been born again. May the truth of your gospel go forth from your Holy Spirit into these hearts and cause this regeneration, this act of conversion, this moment of salvation to happen. Cause people to be born again this morning so that they can call out in faith a gift that you give by your grace to heed and obey the commandment of the gospel, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May they come to life so they will hear and know and believe. And may there not be a single person in this room that leaves this building, God, that is not true of. Help us, God. Humble us. Right now, God. I ask each of you in your own seats, in your own quietness of this moment, to think about what I have said. To check your relationship before God. And ask Him to do what needs to be done. Right now. That you would believe. That your heart would be awakened. That you trust nobody but God to do the work through Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection. Lord, if we have any Nicodemuses, may they know Christ. Right now. Lead them, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to call out to you. Right now. In Jesus' name, amen.